Well, now we're going to pray, and this morning our prayers will be informed by the first part of our reading, 2 Chronicles 1 and 2. And if you use the church Bibles, that could be found on page 359. And it says this: Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, that was before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In the night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You've shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you've not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's imports of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now Solomon proposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord, and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him, for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained for ever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So now, send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue, fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, who David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum, timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the house I'm to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants the woodsmen who cut timber 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who is understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He's trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design which may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord David, your father. Now therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which my lord has spoken, let him send to his servants, and he will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon, and bring it to you in the rafts by sea to Joppa, so you may take it up to Jerusalem. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found to be 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of your chosen King David and his son Solomon, and how after the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their eyes, and after the time of Saul, who was not your chosen king but chosen by the people, that you chose David to be your king, and he would remain faithful to you in a way Saul never did. We thank you that as a warrior, David was able to subdue his enemies, and by defeating the enemies of Israel, he brought a time of rest in time for King Solomon's reign. We thank you that it was this that allowed Solomon to build the temple, and that Solomon's reign was a time when the nations and the kings of the nations looked to the people of Israel and praised you, declaring you to be a great God who loved his people. We thank you how David and his son Solomon prefigure the Messiah that you send, Jesus your son. You've promised him that you will subdue his enemies and make them his footstool. That when you sent your son into the world, you promised that he would bring peace. And so he will be a king who will bring peace to the people, but not only from the enemies, but also peace with you. We thank you for the objective peace that you provide through your son, that while we were enemies, you sent your son to reconcile us to you and bring us peace. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to have the next part of our Bible reading. But before we do, we're going to stand to sing, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Well, if you'd like to take out your Bibles again at 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, if you've lost your page, it's on 360. And it says this: Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibular in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim, so he lined the house with gold. Its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length, corresponding to the breadth of the house, was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits, one wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And if this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits, touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. In front of the house he made two pillars, 35 cubits high, with a capital of 5 cubits on the top of each. He made chains like a necklace and put them on tops of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south and the other on the north. The one on the south he called Jachin, and the one on the north Boaz. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were figures of gauze, for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gauze were in two rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 3,000 baths. He also made 10 basins, in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. In these they were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offering, and the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed, and set them in the temple, 5 on the south and 5 on the north. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. He made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court, and overlaid their doors with bronze. And he set the sea in the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of God: the two pillars, the bowls, and the two capitals on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls and the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls and the capitals that were on the pillars. He made the stands also, and the basins on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen underneath it. The pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the equipment for these Huram Abbey made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredah. Solomon made all these things in great quantities, for the weight of the bronze was not sought. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and the lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple, for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. Before we do, let me remind you there'll be a question time, and there'll be a sermon outline in your service sheet. And let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Solomon and his wisdom, the wisdom given to him by you. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on his reign, we might better understand your relationship with your other son, or ultimate son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is the greatest king of Israel? Well, we would have to say David. But what about Solomon? When we read Kings, David probably just edges out in front. David did commit adultery and have Uriah killed, and he was punished for this. However, he was infamous because he remained faithful to God. Whereas Solomon, he had many wives, and they led him away from serving God to serving their idols. The books of Samuel and Kings presents David as the greater king. However, in 2 Chronicles that we begin today, Solomon is painted in a much better light. And for that matter, David is also painted in a better light. For Bathsheba and Uriah are not mentioned at all. In 1 Kings 2, Solomon's kingdom is established. However, it's heavily contested by his older brother Adonijah and his supporters. And so Solomon begins his reign by first having to kill all those who stand against him. However, when we come to the book of 2 Chronicles, it doesn't include these details. So you'll see it's all skirted over in verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom. Both Solomon and David are presented in Chronicles as ideal. Now, back in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, we read of how David said the following. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you've shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." There are quite some subtle nuances found in this passage. That's to say, the passage isn't clumsy enough to suggest that David is blamed for the wars. David's role as warrior was necessary. It's only because of his action that Solomon is able to enjoy the rest that God gives him. The rest that God gives Solomon, God achieves through the warrior David. However, the fact that David has shed so much blood before God on earth means he's disqualified from building a house for the name of God. Nothing is explicitly said, but we might presume that the blood that David shed defiled him to the extent that he couldn't then be responsible for building God's holy temple. However, Solomon has benefited from the work that David has achieved. He now has rest because of his father's role as warrior. That he has spilt no blood qualifies him to build the temple. In the second part of chapter 1, we have Solomon's prayer. God says, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, as we've said in the past, when it comes to prayer, the best approach is to ask God for what he's promised to give us. And this is exactly how Solomon begins his prayer. "Let your word to David be fulfilled." And it's in the context of this that Solomon makes his request. God has promised that David's son will be on the throne. He's been made king over the numerous people of Israel. A reference that recalls the promise made to Abraham. And so what Solomon needs is wisdom. He's the ruler of the people of Israel. What he requires is the wisdom needed to rule over the people and to do so well. Solomon then asks for the better thing. But as a result of this, God gives Solomon all the alternative things that he could have asked for, but didn't. Then in chapter 2, Solomon sends word to Hiram, the king of Tyre. Solomon has a good relationship with Hiram because David, his father, had formed a good relationship with him before. And it's through this relationship that David built his own house. And now Solomon uses this relationship to build the temple. He needs the raw materials from Hiram, as well as the artisans to craft the temple. In Solomon's letter to Hiram, Solomon writes this in verses 5 to 6. "The house that I'm to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" On the one hand, Solomon sets out to build a house for God. On the other hand, he acknowledges that the idea that God would need a house is absolutely ludicrous. God cannot be confined by a house because the heavens is unable to confine him. God is the creator. He brings everything to existence, including Solomon himself. Everything that Solomon has, he concedes to be a gift from God. It's not God who depends upon Solomon for a house, but Solomon who relies upon God for every breath. However, the purpose of the house It's not so that God has somewhere to live because he's presently homeless, even though the house will symbolize that God dwells with his people. What is required is a place that God has chosen to place his name. And it will be this place that the people will know to come to when they have offerings to present before God. The house of God is a place for burnt offerings, so the people can dwell with the holy God. Now, this provides us with another reason why we shouldn't confuse the church building with the house of the Lord. If in the end, when it comes down to it, Solomon reduces the temple to a place where his people can offer burnt offerings to God, it would be dreadful then for us to suggest we need a place to offer burnt offerings today, particularly given the ultimate offering has already been offered. Now in verse 11, we read of Hiram's view of Solomon, and more importantly, his view on the God of Israel, when Hiram replies in his own letter. It says this: "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them.' Hiram also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself.'" In this section, Hiram speaks of the people, Solomon, and God. He says the God of Israel is great, and the God of Israel loves his people. And the reason Hiram gives for God's greatness and the reason that he loves his people is because God has provided Solomon to be their king. God's benevolence is seen in that he gives the people he loves a king that's wise and good, whose dominion is shaped by righteousness. Solomon's reign has to be included with David's as the high point in Israel's history, because it's evident more so in Solomon's reign than in David's reign, though not completely absent. The kings of other nations praise God, since the evidence of the wisdom of the king and the prosperity demonstrates that the people of Israel are loved by their God. Now, it seems that Chronicles is providing us with an ideal king of Israel. It isn't that Chronicles is intending to mislead us in thinking the king of Israel was better than he was. We can very easily turn back to Samuel and Kings and see that both David and Solomon were far from faultless. But the book of Chronicles is looking forward. It's written for a people who've returned from exile, and their judgment is over. They're returning to a land, though the land is desolate. And 1 Chronicles, and the start of 2 Chronicles, the readers are reminded of the promise that God made to David, that his son would rule on a throne of Israel forever. And they're reminded that the son that followed Solomon, who ruled the kingdom with wisdom. These ideal kings, one of which was a warrior who subdued the nations, which led to a kingdom at rest, so the second ideal king reigned in peace. Yet, as we've said, the kings that Chronicles presents is an ideal version of kings who in reality weren't quite so ideal. But when we look forward, the king that will fill this ideal has none of the shortcomings that these kings have. And so in Psalm 110, we read the following. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The king that we anticipate will have his enemies subdued so that he rules over them. And then in Psalm 95 we read, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed the generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that God has also promised that there's a rest still to come. Everything that we've spoken about here is fulfilled by the ideal king that the people look forward to. For his throne has been established and he will reign forever. So no house is needed to bring burnt offerings because he's made the ultimate offering to God. He's laid down his life for many. His enemies have been defeated and are now his footstool. And through his sacrifice, he's opened up a rest that we can now take part in if we just believe in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for King David, your servant, and Solomon, your servant. And we thank you that they both point to your ultimate suffering servant, your son. We thank you that his sacrifice means we no longer need a temple to come and offer you burnt offerings because his offering is ultimate and does not need repeating. We thank you that he is the ultimate warrior and that his enemies will be subdued. We thank you that he is all wise and will bring a dominion that is ruled through righteousness. We thank you as well that he allows us to enter into your rest because he brings us both peace with other nations, but ultimately peace with you. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about. Susie. Oh yeah, so David establishes a positive king with Tyre. Was he mentioned in 1 Chronicles? We might have to go back to Samuel to find out if there's any details there, but that's established, and so it might simply be that when David builds his house that he speaks to Tyre. Or Hiram, rather. But Tyre's not far from, it's very close to Israel. But I mean, it's, I guess it's just, again, it's another one of those examples where in Saul's reign, you've got the pressure of the Philistines and other nations. But then things change through David's reign that then ends up when you get to Solomon, where he really doesn't fight any battles because he's got that period of rest. What's that? Yeah, I think possibly. I'll have a look and see whether I can find anything later on. Caroline? Yeah. Let me repeat it for the recording. So when we see Solomon and his great possessions, amongst other things, but particularly the prosperity of the nation, the other nation's looking and they praise God because they say God must be good because he's given them a great king and a prosperous nation and they're doing really well. Some people could take that and run with, therefore we'd expect us today as Christians to be prosperous so that people could look into us and say, oh, well, you're prosperous, therefore you must serve a great God. And therefore, how do we kind of think about that? Because that's not the direction we end up heading in. And it's not really, we don't want to be emphasizing prosperity because certainly nowadays Christians aren't exclusively prosperous. Okay, so a couple of things. I guess one of the biggest things is that kind of what we were saying the other day, at this point in history, gods are tied up with a particular nation and a particular land. So how it was just played out simply there is that you've got this nation that is exclusively belongs to God, the people of Israel, and they have a theocracy. So God, you know, it's not a democracy, it's not even a monarchy, it's a theocracy. God rules over the land, and Solomon is chosen by God, and then God then rules, Solomon rules under God's rule, and if things go well, it's a direct implication that the God must be ruling well. So it's very, in some respects, very simplistic. When we get to our side of the gospel, things become a lot more nuanced, partly because the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. So now you've got Jews and Gentiles, people of to the ends of the earth, people from every nations. So you've got, you know, every single nation, some of whom belong to God, some of whom don't. And so it'd be very hard to sort of mirror what's happening in 2 Chronicles here, because I guess you could see the church as if you kind of pushing it. So ultimately, it creates a different demographic, and because people are just in different parts of the world, it doesn't look like that. Now, you still do get that thing of people can look into the people of God and see your God must be great because how you treat each other. And Jesus says that, doesn't he? That people know you, my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So they'll be impressed by the love that's had by the care for each other and think, well, we could put that down to the God you serve. So I think there, and then there's other things you, I guess you could approach where they're just, you know, things like Jesus says, take up your cross. This is a bit more outside of the context, but Jesus says, take up your cross. He says, if I suffered, then how much more will my servants suffer? His is not a prosperous gospel simply because he himself didn't prosper. If he didn't prosper, why would we expect to prosper? And then, as you said, Caroline, we are anticipating a prosperity and an abundance, but it's in the now and the not yet. We're expecting that in the new heavens and the new earth, where you know you will be able to tie your colt to the choice grapevine because there'll be so much grapes that they can afford to munch away, and that's how it's presented to us. Yeah, that's it. Time for one more. Ah, thank you. So, cheers, Adrian. I'll repeat that for the recording. So this goes back to Susie's question. 1 Chronicles 14:1 introduces Hiram, the king of Tyre. And it says, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also masons and carpenters, to build a house for him. So it doesn't give us that much information, but it does establish that, or yeah, establish what is mentioned there, that David had a relationship with Hiram. Mackie, did you have one?
I did, yes. It was about David being the great king, but the first one and chosen. So I'm thinking of these examples. So even though David's opposed to the great king, I was just wondering if you could go back over that a little bit. But just in David being sort of, yeah, he's the great king, but he's loving another temple. Is it because he was the warrior and shepherd of the blood?
Yeah, good stuff. Yeah, so the question, just to repeat for the recording, is just to go back over some of the stuff we've talked about when it comes to David being the greater king, yet Solomon building the temple and that sort of thing. So yeah, a couple of things. So I think when we go to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there's a case to be made that David comes out slightly greater. I mean, it's my arbitrary thing. How do I start this sermon? I talk about which king's greater than which. You know, it's not really that. But yeah, so it's a bit of a how to get us into the sermon as opposed to something particularly significant. But nevertheless, I introduced it, so I've got to stand by it. So in 1 Kings and or in Samuel and Kings, I think we're introduced to David, who remains faithful to God, despite the fact he does commit adultery and kills Uriah. So he's not faultless. That's problematic, but he remains faithful to God, and that's what he's commended for. Solomon is a good king, a very good king, but in the end he falls foul of his wives and he ends up serving idols alongside God. So my argument there was simply, if you go back to 1 Kings and Samuel and Kings, you get the impression that in the end David just edges out as the greater king. But then we get to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, it feels like that distinction is totally lost. So there's no mention of, first of all, David's adultery or killing Uriah. So it kind of puts David up as an ideal king. But then when he gets to Solomon, there's no mention of his idolatry and his maybe not even his wives. So Ultimately, now you've got two kings that are on a par. Both of them are great. And then there's, so then we just make a brief distinction between David, who wasn't allowed to build the temple because of he's the warrior. And I think one of the things I was trying to tease out of this, that the warrior is not a bad thing. The warrior is an important thing because he's the one who will subdue the enemies, or God will use him to subdue the enemies, so that Solomon can then build the temple, because he'll have the rest and not need to defile himself because David's done that. And so you've got Solomon is the warrior. David is the warrior, and Solomon reigns in a time of rest and builds a temple. And then that's why, so you've got this ideal king, but not in one person, but in two people. And then, of course, you get to Jesus, and you've got someone who, I mean, it's not him who subdues his enemies, it's the Father who subdues his enemies for the Son, but the enemies will be subdued. And then it's through the Son that God brings a rest to his people, so they will dwell with him. So, and again, it's one of these things, isn't it, where everything we find in the Old Testament, we're expecting that fulfillment to be found in Jesus. Cool. Let's leave it there then. We are going to sing The Lord's My Shepherd, and then we're going to have a brief reflection. When Solomon ruled over Israel, Hiram the king of Tyre praised God because Solomon was a great blessing for the people. When Jesus walked the earth, a centurion, and therefore a Gentile, approached him. Jesus had made an impression upon him to the extent that he sought him in order to heal a servant of his. A time had arrived like Solomon's, when the Gentiles look to the people of the Jews for salvation. At the end of the account, Jesus commends the centurion. What's striking about their engagement is not that a Gentile centurion approaches Jesus. What was striking was the level that he understood Jesus, and how it was, in a way, not what the Jews had appreciated. The centurion explains to Jesus that he does not need him to visit his house. He does not need Jesus to approach the servant in order to heal him. You see, the centurion understands that Jesus' authority is exhaustive, to the extent that when he says the word, what he says will happen, and it will take effect regardless of his proximity. When Jesus arrives, the Gentiles seek God in a way that we only see hinted at in Solomon's time. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, might we understand the faith of the centurion. They recognized your Son as the Creator, who's able to bring healing through a word and from a distance. We thank you that we live in the phase of redemptive history where your gospel has now arrived, and we can truly know you, the Father, through the Son, even though we are mere Gentiles. Amen. As we come to the end of our service, we're going to stand to sing by faith.